Thank you for watching or downloading this sermon. We start a new series in a Belgic confession. In this series, we seek to summarize the doctrines in Scripture as summarized in a Belgic confession. This confession is written in 1561 to demonstrate that the Reformed Church is not a sectarian group, but a church that is in line with the ecumenical councils. We hope that you will be edified through this series as we lay out what our church believes. One thing we need to remember in terms of canon and scripture is that the Lord has not left us here to wonder what to do and where to go. The Lord is guiding us to heaven. He is a good shepherd. He does watch over us. He does certainly care for us. And giving us his word certainly is that affirmation. And so the confidence that we have is that as the Lord confirms his promises in the gospel, we know that the Old Testament promises are true. They are yes and amen. And so again, as we hear that, how much authority or how much power or why is it important to affirm that this canon is what orients and guides our life? And again, this is spilling into next week with the authority of the Word of God. But ultimately, if we believe that the canon is merely something the church declares as being authoritative, well then, what happens if the church changes its mind? But if the canon itself is authoritative, it means that yes, we ought to take these words seriously and believe these words and certainly order our lives in light of them as we struggle. And so I'd like to divide this message into simply taking instruction and not canonical. And not canonical, just looking at a couple passages from the Apocrypha, obviously not exhaustive, but just a couple passages just to show the contrast. If you're wondering, well, how do we know that the Apocrypha isn't inspired and yet we say the Word of God is inspired? And so let's begin with this canon being the standard. Notice again that language in the Belgic that I call your attention to that's so important. We receive this canon. We do not declare this canon. And so again, when you think about Guido de Bray writing to King Philip and saying this is why we have this distinction in what we understand of canon. He's saying we're not mavericks, we're not loose cannons, pardon the pun, but we are those that as we go about life, we are truly desiring to affirm the Word of God, but we see the Word of God as standing with an intrinsic authority in and of itself. Whereas a Roman Catholic Church would say that the canon has authority because the church declares the canon to be so. So we've already established this and gone through some passages in the Catholic Encyclopedia as well. Now in terms of Bovink talking about, and again, Bovink, one of my guys that I certainly appreciate his insights, a very clear writer. If you are looking for just a good systematic theology and you want something that is readable, Bovink, even though his works were Dutch, translated into English, he is remarkably readable and understandable. So I just put that out there for you. But Bovink, in terms of this canon and in terms of faith, he draws a contrast as to what faith looks like in a Roman Catholic Church versus what faith looks like for the Reformation. And so again, when we think about what Paul is saying to Timothy, Paul is not allowing for wiggle room in terms of the Word of God. As we study the Word of God, we are to desire to bring our lives in light of this. In terms of who we are as God's people, this is what we should desire to do as we struggle through this age. And so Bovink says, from the very beginning, talking about just faith from the beginning, from the essence of what we find in theology, from the very beginning, this faith included two elements. Acceptance of the apostolic message concerning the Christ and personal trust in that Christ is now living in heaven and mighty to forgive sins and to bestow complete salvation. So for Bovink, one of the things I very much appreciate about Bovink is that he drives home this point that faith is not just faith in something. It's not just faith in belief. It's not just faith in some being or someone or some mysterious God. He says faith has to be rooted and grounded in Christ. And so in terms of who we are, we have to take our faith, reach into Christ and say yes. The promises of the gospel, those promises are yes and amen in Christ. I take hold of Christ by faith. And so when Bobbing is talking about the apostolic word, he's saying the canonical word. So we have to believe that the Old Testament and its prophecies and its predictions of the coming of Christ, the apostles, as we think of Paul with the foundation of the church being the prophets, and the apostles are confirming to us that the prophetic word has been fulfilled in Christ. So Bobbing is saying that when we look at the canon of Scripture, we need to embrace the substance of it. So Bobbing drives home, I think, very clearly a Reformed point, a scriptural point, an apostolic point, a gospel point, that we do not just take faith in a being. Again, you can have people around us say, I don't really worry about doctrine. It doesn't really matter. Doctrine's not essential. Well, which Christ do you believe? Is Christ a guru? Is Christ merely a teacher of wisdom? Well, if Christ is a teacher of wisdom, he does nothing to take away your sin. Is man born a sinner? Are we born as those who are under a sentence of guilt? Well, if we say theology doesn't matter, we can chuck that out and say it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. Because if we don't understand our predicament, we don't understand our need for a Savior. And that's the very point of what Bobbing's driving home. That this faith is not just faith in something. It's not faith in some God. It's not faith in some being. It's not faith in some individual or some one that orders or organizes the universe. And we need to be in sync with that one that organizes and orders the universe. He's saying we need to have faith in the resurrected Christ that the scriptures lay out to us as essential for life. If we do not submit to the canonical word and we do not take hold of Christ by faith, we have no life. And that's what Bobbing is saying. So he's saying, yes, doctrine matters, understanding faith, understanding the apostolic tradition, understanding our life in Christ, all these things matter. And so now, when you think about what the Belgic Confession is going on to say, and we may say, well, you know, this really isn't that controversial. I'm glad. I hope it's not controversial at all for anyone here. But when you look at what Bobbing does a very nice job of summarizing a contrast between what the Roman Catholics believe and what the Reformed would believe. And so as Bobbing goes through various passages, and I'll just summarize what he says. Basically, Rome teaches that faith does not necessarily include a personal relationship with God. At some point, we can make some sort of concession. By grace, we can somehow enter into a relationship with God. But for Rome, believing in the canon of Scripture does not entail embracing the substance of the Word of God, Christ Jesus. He says, for the Reformed, though, the Reformed teach that basically we need to know the words of canon, but we also have to have this intrinsic faith. So when we talk about knowledge in terms of an element of our faith, we have to have this knowledge. Knowledge in Scripture is not just knowing things. Now that is part of it. We are called to know what God we serve. We are called to know what our God has revealed about himself. We are called to learn and grow in this knowledge. So there is an intellectual element in terms of our Christian walk. We need to study the Word, we need to know the Word, and we need to grow in it. But knowing is also in the sense of an intimate experience, that by the power of the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit works his faith within us, we know our God. Not just in the sense of the doctrines, and hopefully we do know what Scripture teaches us about our God, but also that we know him in the sense that we say, these promises are true, I'm going to trust these promises, I will walk in these promises, and I will continue to live my life in light of these promises. Again, you think about Abram's amen, Genesis 15:6. When Abram says amen, what is he saying? Yes, your word is true. Yes, you are my God. Yes, I will walk after you. I will trust you. So for the Reformed, we believe that faith entails a relationship to the Lord. So as we have this knowledge, we have this assent, we have this trust, we have this relationship, this connection to our God, where we take hold of Christ and all his distinct blessings. We go on then that Rome would teach that we can receive benefits of Christ. We can receive. Notice the language, you can receive. And so again, it's understanding that grace enabling you, initiating, starting you on a place where you can receive at some point blessings from Christ. For the Reformed, you think about the thief on the cross. You think about the elderly individual that has struggled to live a Christian life by the grace of God, where God has given that person 80, 90, however many years, and that person has always been walking with the Lord. You would think that person walking with the Lord would necessarily have this relationship with God, and maybe the thief on the cross not so much. For Reformed theology, we're saying, in terms of the Spirit and taking hold of the same Christ, that thief on the cross and the elderly person both have a relationship to the Lord by faith. Now, an elderly person who has passed away obviously is going to have a deeper knowledge, a deeper conviction, a deeper understanding of who this God is after going through several seasons of life, several tests, and continuing to have that faith refined by the grace of God. But the point is, both of those individuals, thief on the cross, elderly, has this relationship to the Lord. And why? Because the canon reveals the promises of God. And the promises of God teach us that what God has revealed about himself is certain. God has affirmed and confirmed his promises. And so when the Lord gives us this assurance and tells us that as we take hold of Christ by faith, we do not just have forgiveness of sins, we do not just have some sort of power, we do not just have some sort of blessings. We have Christ. As we have Christ, we can be assured that our faith is reaching into the perfect priest. His merits become my merits. His resurrection becomes my resurrection. His victory is my victory. And so all of us can have this as we take hold of Christ by faith. One of the things I love about question and answer 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism is how it equates faith with assurance. Now, of course, we doubt, we have our struggles, we have different seasons in life. But the very essence of what our catechism is getting at, and Boving drives it this as well, that if you take hold of Christ by faith, how did you get there? Well, it's the Holy Spirit that worked it in my heart. So if the Holy Spirit worked it in my heart, well, what is that faith doing? Well, that faith is giving me Christ. And as I have Christ, I can be assured of the redemption and salvation I have in my Lord. And so that's what Boving's getting at. That's what the Catechism's getting at. That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at in terms of this gospel message. Now, in terms of getting into the particulars of this text, we look at Paul laying out the authority of Scripture, or the authority of this canon, or the canonical word. That the Apostle Paul is writing to a man, possibly Paul's farewell address, and as he's writing to this man, it's a very significant letter, because it's the Apostle Paul, as an apostle, moving on to a closed canon situation. So it's the Apostle Paul who brings the inspired word of God to the church. You have the minister then taking the inspired word of God, expounding it, and preaching it to the congregation. And so as Paul writes this, you would say, well, I wonder what Paul wants Timothy to do. Well, this man Timothy is a man who is also a contemporary of the apostles. We read about him in Acts 16. His father is Greek, his mother is Jewish. Timothy was circumcised by the Judaizers that we read about. But we also find that this man, even though he's a young pastor, is considered a God-fearer. He was raised by his mother and grandmother who truly know God. Now, did his father ever get converted? We don't know. The tradition of Scripture is not pleased to tell us that, and that's fine. That's the Lord's will. That's the Lord's desire. But nevertheless, we know that Timothy's mother and grandmother were very godly people. They raised him in the faith. they raised him to know the true God. And so you're seeing there basically a tradition of what you have with Israel in the Passover, of catechizing their kids, teaching their kids, teaching them the way of life, and that you have this pattern going on in Timothy's life, as Paul calls us to Timothy's attention, reminds him of this, not only as we find in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, but also in 2 Timothy 3:15, where the Apostle Paul calls his attention and he's been acquainted with these sacred writings from his youth. But notice then when we get to our text and we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, and the Apostle Paul talks about Scripture being breathed out by God, being inspired, that the Lord gave us his word. But he tells us that it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. These are important concepts that Paul's laying out. Teaching is a positive reality as to how we are to live. And so it's saying when you study the canon, when you meditate on the Word of God in a proper way and desire to internalize these words and have the Spirit work within those words and convict us and continue to lead us and to guide us and to encourage us, whatever we may need in that particular time, that as we let these things become part of us, we continue to move in the positive direction. It's understanding, what does it mean for me to live? How do I take the wisdom of Scripture and how do I live it out for the honor and glory of my God as I struggle in sin and I walk in the Spirit? What do I need to, how do I conform to Him? How do I bring glory to Him? And so the Apostle Paul is saying that Scripture is necessary for this. You don't just divine this from some non-being or someone that's somewhere out there. You learn it from the revealed Word of God. We meditate on this reality. Reproof is then the other side of teaching. Teaching is a positive exhortation for how we are to go. Reproof is stating the wrong or contrary way that the Scriptures are the contrary way of which we're living. So Scripture can actually rebuke us. We can read the prophets. We can find certainly rebukes there. We can look at the history of Genesis, and we can look throughout the history of Israel, and we can see where the Old Testament saints haven't always done so well. And so those are examples of where we see this reproof. This is not how one lives in the wisdom and glory of God. Proverbs would be another wonderful example of that, walking us through what wisdom looks like, what folly looks like, and how we conform to the Lord. Now, in terms of this continual training in righteousness, when we think about that declaration of this training in righteousness, this is that continual marathon that the Apostle Paul uses. When he talks about this marathon, he's talking about the long Christian life that ideally we continue through the different seasons, through the different struggles, through the different trials, that we continue to plug away and to focus on the reality of the end of where we're going, the goal of heaven, continuing to grow in the Lord. So yes, while faith takes hold of Christ, whether we're an infant in our Christian life or a very mature adult in our Christian life, the reality is we continue to grow in this faith. And Paul is reminding us that should be our desire. But we still take hold of the same Christ. We still have the same blessings in this Christ. And we can be assured by the promises of the gospel revealed to us in the Word of God that these are, in fact, our promises. We say yes and amen to them. Now, in terms of this Christian life and being equipped in every good work and what Paul is saying here, that when Paul's talking about this teaching, this training, sometimes we can think of this marathon of being something where God initiates the act, and then we are those who have to really finish and focus and come up with a proper strategy to make sure that we finish well in our own flesh. But the Apostle Paul has actually talked about what it means to live the Christian life. In 1 Timothy 3:16, he talks about great is the mystery of godliness. And as he goes on with this definition of the mystery of godliness, if you study 1 Timothy 3:16, he's talking about how Christ is manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the Spirit, taken up into glory. What's he talking about there? He's talking about how the incarnate Christ is essential for the Christian life. And as Christ has lived the Christian life, as he has lived his life perfectly, as he has died on the cross, being raised up, vindicated in the Spirit, is saying that that resurrection is essential for the gospel. Because it's in that resurrection that we are joined to Christ. When he speaks of that mystery, he's talking about our being joined to Christ, Christ being joined to us in his Spirit. So now when Paul's talking about the Word of God training us in righteousness, this is that exhortation to live out of that life we have in Christ as we walk in the Spirit, as we seek to conform to him. Because what is the ultimate assurance? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It means we find our equipping, our strength, our completion, not in ourselves and not in what we do, but in who Christ is. And so the Apostle Paul is telling us that this is what the canon is for. This is what the canon is telling us. So again, if we just have a faith in some doctrines, or we have some faith believing that maybe this canon is true or maybe the church is true, we're not putting our faith in the substance of the canon. We're not putting our faith in the substance of Christ, in the promises of God. The Scripture does not save. The reality of Scripture is what saves us. There's plenty of people who can read the Word of God and try and glean some wise things from it, but if they do not embrace the substance of what the Word of God is laying out, they have no life. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. We need to take hold of the substance of what the Scripture reveals to us and teaches us and see the authority of this is what God intended for us to have. Now going on then, and dealing with the canon and what's not canonical and what the Belgic says. One thing I do appreciate in the Belgic Confession, you would think that in the midst of persecution there would be an overreaction. Well, let's just get rid of the Apocrypha. We want nothing to do with it. We don't see any value of those works, right? I mean, you would think that if you're going to get in trouble anyway, you may as well get a few good jabs in. But that's not at all what our Belgic does. And I very much appreciate that, that you can see there's a clear-headed mindset in how this is done. That the Belgic calls our attention that, hey, you know, the Apocrypha, let's not just throw it out and let's not say that it's completely useless. I mean, there's things in it that can be rather edifying, as the Belgic tells us. There's things that can fill in some gaps historically. We can find some events. And there's things that as we read it, we may actually find edifying like we would any other theologian. But notice what the Belgic says. As they agree with the canonical books, but they do not have such power and efficacy. So we should use them to confirm faith, or so we should not use them to confirm faith or a point of doctrine. In other words, when we look at a fine point of doctrine, we have the Word of God, we have the Apocrypha in disagreement. We don't go to the Apocrypha and say, well, the Apocrypha says this, therefore the Word of God is wrong. What it's saying is, no, we look to the Word of God as the authoritative Word of God. It's self-attesting. It reveals to us what is the reality of life. And so the Apocrypha does not come with that apostolic prophetic authority coming from God himself. It doesn't come in the apostolic tradition. So now, what is so radically different? I have three passages, just Googling around and reading different passages in the Apocrypha. You have Tobit 6, verse 5 and 6, where it says, "Then the young man said to the angel, Brother Azarias, to what use is the heart in the liver and the gall of the fish? And he said to him, Touching the heart and the liver, if a devil or an evil spirit trouble you, we must make a smoke and therefore or thereof before the man or the woman, and the party will no longer be tormented." So you're seeing there what is it advocating? Well, it's saying if one is tormented by an evil spirit, you take the liver of a fish, you light it on fire, and that sends the evil spirit away. Where do we find that in the Word of God? And the Christ commands spirits to leave in his authority. Christ tells the disciples this one can only be driven out by prayer. And so there is no provision for us to take the liver of the fish and somehow find this magical, mechanical way of sending the devil away or a spirit away. And so that's an example. When you look at that, you say, okay, that's pretty obvious. It doesn't, that's not inspired. That's not from God. That's not useful. Going on, you can understand this passage in terms of almsgiving or the provision for the poor in Tobit 4 verses 8 through 11, and why Rome would appreciate this. It says, if thou hast an abundance, give alms accordingly. If thou hast but a little, be not afraid to give according to that little. For you lay up good treasures for yourself against the day of necessity. Because that alms, notice what it says here, do deliver from death, and suffering does not come into darkness. In other words, giving of these gifts has a necessary correlation of delivering someone out of darkness. Does that sound like any Roman Catholic doctrine to you? That you give this, it necessarily delivers. And so clearly when you look at Psalm 51, you look at Micah, and you look at other prophets, the Lord is not one who is calling us to give offerings or to give these things in order to find our salvation in these offerings. Even David in Psalm 51 says that the burnt offerings are not going to accomplish the definitive redemption. Only Christ accomplishes that. And so there you see again another example where this is not consistent with the Word of God. And last one, Wisdom 8, verse 20. And there's many more you can find if you Google around. Now notice the language here. It says, I came into a body undefiled. So what is that saying? Well, it's saying basically the Lord forms a soul in heaven, and the Lord takes a soul and puts the soul into the body. And as the Lord takes a soul and puts it into the body, that somehow then the soul gets corrupted. This is basically a pre-Gnosticism, that the spirit's good, the body's bad. Once the two join together, then you have the problem. Clearly, that's not what we find in the creation account. When God forms man out of the mud, out of the dirt, and the creation narrative slows down, you see this intimate connection between God and man, that the Lord breathes life into and breathes his soul, and he becomes a living being. And so it's man who becomes a living being. He is not corrupted in that creation. Now, when he sins against God, that's when he's corrupted, that's when he falls, but we fall body and soul. It's not that just our soul is holy and our body is good. Now, if you go on in Wisdom, and you go on in Wisdom 9, there's actually an edifying prayer that you can find. So you see exactly what the Belgic's saying. Here you have something that has been ruled as heresy in the church, traducianism basically, where the Lord, or where there's souls that are created and then are given to the body, and these souls are perfect and go on and on. But it's not understanding the reality that we are those who have fallen body and soul. And so then chapter 9, pretty encouraging prayer. That's exactly what the Belgic's saying. Be discerning. There's things in the Apocrypha, pretty edifying, pretty encouraging, like you would have with other theology, but we're not going to say this is authoritative. And so again, it's our confession, our tradition, saying this is a line in the sand. We see the Word of God as being authoritative. So this then brings us to the point of, well, how is the Word of God authoritative? What makes the Word of God different than, say, somebody I esteem, like, say, John Calvin or even Bavinck that I've cited? What makes the Word of God different and superior to them? Well, notice what I skipped over conveniently in verse 16, that the Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's important. Because it means for Scripture to be Scripture, it has to be inspired. This is what we discern. Now, when you go through the Apocrypha and you find the passages that contradict the Word of God, what are they doing? Well, ultimately, they're excusing man, giving credit to man. You can go in other passages where it will boast of man's accomplishments and man's significance. So yes, there may be a place where you say, well, you know, God is important for redemption, but you know, I have my part too. That's where you start understanding what does man want? We don't want to concede that we need God and His grace to redeem. This is what makes the Word of God significant and radical in terms of any other book. You want to know what's canonical? Man's not going to come up with this story and this narrative. Christ at best may enable, may help, may be an example, may be a teacher, may be committed to a goal. But He's not going to be the God-man who's a redeemer, which is essential to the Word of God. He's not going to be God who has taken on the flesh to live a perfect life, to be beaten up by His people, to die on the cross, bear the Father's wrath, to be raised to life. That's absurd to fallen man. And so when the Apostle Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God, he is assuring us that the Word of God is not just a book. It's not that Paul just woke up one day, read this book, and said, well, this is an interesting read. Maybe I'll try this religion because it seems rather entertaining. In fact, when you read the Apostle Paul's conversion, it's quite a bit radically different. That Paul is one who wanted to stamp out anyone who believed that Christ was the Messiah. So when Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God, the Apostle Paul is making a very authoritative declaration. It means that the Holy Spirit that cultivates life within our hearts, gives us the faith that we have, is the same Spirit that's working through the men who wrote these words to see to it that the words that we need for our instruction, for our reproof, so that we finish this Christian sojourn successfully, knowing truth from error, has all been guided by God. This is where we can be assured that in terms of what we have in the canon, again, if you read any of the New Testament debates, they say, did Paul write two letters or three letters? What is he saying in my previous letter? Well, I'm okay with saying maybe Paul wrote three. I don't know. He probably wrote many more. We have John saying Christ did many more things than are recorded in these Gospels. Does it mean we have to have every single letter that the Apostle Paul wrote? No. What it means is that the words and the letters that the Lord intends for us to have, we can be assured we have in this Word. God has seen to it that those works have been preserved. Now, somebody may say, well, this argument seems rather circular. And you know what? The reality is all reasoning is circular. Everyone is assuming some assumption, something at the outset in terms of their system as they view and look at life. And so, here's what the Lord's saying with the Word of God. When the Apostle Paul writes this to Timothy, clearly there are those, as you look at the beginning, who do not embrace this Word. But you know what? God's not rattled. He's not sitting in heaven saying, oh my goodness, they rejected me. God's not sitting in heaven saying, boy, how can I persuade them? The reality is the Lord saying, here is my word. This is what I have revealed. If you desire to believe it, that's the honorable thing. And if you desire to reject it, that's on you. And again, even as Calvinists, we would say this in terms of a general understanding. Now, in terms of who believes it, why we believe it, well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit that works at faith in our hearts. But there is something else about the Apostle Paul saying all Scriptures breathed out by God. Because notice in verse 15, where he talks about how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. So there's individuals who say, well, what do these sacred writings mean? Does it mean the New Testament letters? Well, the reality is, there's probably some New Testament letters that have circulated by this time. People are probably familiar with them. They've probably heard them read as these letters would come to a church and these letters would be read from the pulpit. But that's not all of what Paul's saying. When he says you've been acquainted with the sacred scriptures, and this is a man who was converted, who went on these apostolic missions and brought the gospel, what sacred writings? Well, the Old Testament. So if somebody says, well, an individual in the Old Testament can't be saved, there's no Christ, there's no gospel in that, there's no hope. Well, not according to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is saying right here that you have been acquainted with these sacred writings. As you've been acquainted with these sacred writings, you have been nurtured in the faith. And so clearly Christ, the message of salvation, the Old Testament in its revelation is sufficient to save. And so when the Apostle Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God, we shouldn't take this lightly. when he says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. He's telling us that as we study this canon, as we meditate on this canon, Old and New Testament, we can be assured that as we take these words and they become part of who we are, that this is not a wasted endeavor. This is life. This is hope. This is peace, that we walk in this gospel assurance, in this gospel life, because what our Lord has done is sure and certain. These words then don't find their authority in the writer. They do not find their authority in the publisher, in the sense of Erdmans or Zondervan. They find their authority in the God who works through them, in the Spirit that worked to inspire these letters and just inspire these works, but also in the Spirit that works through these words even today. When we talk about the Word of God continuing to work within us, to cultivate life, and that gospel still continuing to call and to bring people to faith as God is pleased to work through that call and His Spirit to apply the blessings of Christ so those who are His people will respond in faith. And so in conclusion then, when we talk about this issue of how do we know the Word of God is true? Is this just a feeling? Is it just something that's sentimental? Well, the reality is we discern the prophetic and apostolic tradition. We've seen some examples from the Apocrypha. Again, not exhaustive, but you can go and you can find other examples. And yes, there are things in the Apocrypha that are edifying and encouraging. But it doesn't mean that everything in the Apocrypha is inspired. So we read the Apocrypha with discernment like we would any theologian. That we would read them and where they fit with the Word of God, we say yes and amen. Where they're not fitting with the Word of God, we say, well, I don't think this is exactly what the Word of God is teaching. And that's the Apocrypha. And you can see where the Apocrypha contradicts the Word of God. We also find that in terms of how we discern this, this isn't just a feeling. It's understanding that God has intended to give us His Word. This is the intended means that God has given to us. And so we can't minimize the reality that as God has given this word for us to believe, that the Lord is seeing to it that this word is preserved, that He sees to it that the church receives these words that the Lord intends for us to receive. Again, as I've already mentioned, there may be a lost letter of Paul, there may be a lot of lost letters of Paul. It doesn't matter. The Lord didn't intend for us to have those letters for whatever reason. But we can be assured of is the substance of this message. That as Scripture teaches us that life is found in Christ, and this is a message throughout the whole Scriptures, life is found in Christ. That as we take hold of Christ by faith, we have life. Because it's in that faith we are taking hold of the person of Christ. We're united to our Savior is united to us, we are brought into the Trinitarian God, and why do we respond in that faith? When people say that Reformed theology just, you know, leads to this easy believism and it's just dead or whatever accusations they want to bring, they're not understanding the richness. It's very rich in the moments of doubt to understand, why do you believe? Well, it's because the Father wanted me. It's because the Spirit has given me faith. It's because the Lord wanted me to take hold of Christ by faith. You start moving in that direction, you're going to move and understand the wisdom of what our catechism is saying. That we're not obeying to merits because we know we can't. But we're obeying out of a true joy, out of a true gratitude. Because we recognize that what we receive is not from us. We are not worthy to receive the blessings of Christ. God has made us worthy. And God has rightfully and wonderfully interrupted our life. And so if individuals say, well, it takes away the right to choose, or it's just the Lord imposing His will on you, and I say yes, and praise God for that. I'm glad He's imposed His will on me, and may He continue to do so. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. Belgrade URC is a Reformed Bible-believing church that seeks to cultivate community around our Savior. If you desire to learn more about Christianity
please join us for worship each Sunday at 10 in the morning or 6 in the evening. You can do this in person or on our live stream. You can also utilize our archive sermon series on our website, urcbelgrade.com, or subscribe to our current sermon series through most common podcatchers. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you. Amen.